Jesus, I pray that people would see you as you truly are. And so, Holy Spirit, would you get me out of the way so that we can see Christ? It's Him, the one that our heart longs after, and He's the one that needs to reorient our worship this morning. So through me or in spite of me, Holy Spirit, would you lift up Christ that we might see who He truly is and worship Him accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started a series in the Gospel of John that'll take us about a year. John's Gospel answers questions like, who is Jesus? What is He like? And what exactly is He inviting me into when He says, follow me? The prologue, or the introduction to John's Gospel, I think is one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry, writing that exists. Sometimes I just get lost in the words. And so I'm going to read it, and then we'll watch a little bit of a video that'll show you some of the structure, and then we'll dive in together. So John chapter 1, we'll look at the first 18 verses this morning. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Now, there's a lot going on in this introduction to John's Gospel. And if you're anything like me, it's helpful sometimes to not just hear it or read it, but to maybe see it visually and how it is structured. I want to show you a 6-minute video that I think is absolutely incredible. It uses illustration and narration to help us get our minds around the introduction to John's Gospel. If you like it, there are so many amazing resources like this available at the Bible Project that just take things and they map it out in a way that someone just speaking can't. So enjoy this, and then we'll come back together.
In the Bible, there are 4 accounts of the life of Jesus that altogether are called the Gospel. And the Gospel of John begins by introducing Jesus as the Word of God.
What does that mean for a person to be a Word?
Yeah, it's a great question. Let's check it out. So John's account has 21 chapters, and it begins with a carefully designed prologue that places Jesus' story in a cosmic context. It starts like this.
In the beginning was the Word.
In the beginning. That's how the story of the whole Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the skies and the land.
Right, John is claiming that to really understand who Jesus is, you need to start way, way back in the beginning. And what was God doing in the beginning? He was speaking his creative word into the darkness.
Words like, let there be light, let the dry land appear, let plants grow.
Picture a king who can get things done just by speaking a word. That's how God speaks in Genesis 1, 10 times. And each word turns the dark chaos into an ordered cosmos that is full of life.
Creation hears the word and obeys.
Now, think about it. A person's word is their word because it embodies their thoughts. But as it goes out from them, it becomes separate. It's this idea that John explores next.
And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Notice how John has designed this opening statement so the outer lines are about the Word's eternal nature. He's from the beginning. And then the center lines are a claim about the Word's identity.
The Word is both with God and is God. They're two and also one.
Now, after these opening lines are six more paragraphs that are arranged in two matching groups. The first three tell the story of Jesus with imagery drawn from the scroll of Genesis. Creation began with God bringing light into darkness, and now, with the coming of Jesus, God's beginning a new creation.
In him was life, and that life was the light of humanity. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it.
In the next paragraph, we meet a new character, John the Baptizer.
Yeah, he was preparing Israel for something new that God was going to do by bearing witness to Jesus when he arrived.
John came as a witness, so he could bear witness to the light, so that everyone could believe through him.
After this, the third paragraph explores the choice people face when God's light enters the world through Jesus. Some choose to stay in the dark, but others enter the light and are recreated, reborn as new kinds of humans.
Unto his own he came, but his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name.
So these three paragraphs summarize the story of Jesus as God's word bringing light to the darkness. All imagery from Genesis.
Right. And now watch. John will go back and retell the same story again, but this time with imagery taken from the scroll of Exodus.
The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father.
So the eternal Word of God entered into creation by becoming a mortal human named Jesus.
And he dwelt among us?
Yeah, the Greek word for dwelt is skenein. It means literally to live in a tent. John is comparing Jesus to the sacred tabernacle that Moses built at Mount Sinai, the place where God's glorious presence came to live and unite with his people.
So Jesus is a human tabernacle?
Yeah, he's the reality to which the tabernacle pointed, the place where God and humanity are united as one.
Next, we get another mention of John the Baptizer, who's bearing witness to Jesus, saying,
"This is the one of whom I said, the one who comes after me actually precedes me, because he was long before me."
After this, John tells about how he and his friends actually met Jesus, and how they made the choice to follow and trust him, and so were transformed by his light.
"From his fullness we all received grace upon grace. The Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Messiah."
John was an Israelite, part of the family, that received through Moses the generous gift of the Torah that shared God's word and wisdom. And now, through Jesus, John and his fellow Israelites have received the ultimate gift of God's truth and love, Jesus himself.
And this time God's word isn't written. It's a person.
Exactly. Now, to wrap things up, John concludes the prologue with words that echo the opening lines.
"No one has ever seen God, the one and only God who is in the lap of the Father. That one has made known."
So, on the one hand, God is transcendent and above all, totally other.
And if that were the end of the story, God would remain distant from us.
But then John starts talking about this one and only God who's in the lap of the Father.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Well, remember in the prologue's opening, John used the image of God and God's word. Now he uses another image of a father whose son is sitting really close.
A king and his word, a father and his son, they're both ways of saying the same thing?
Right. John wants to make clear that the Jesus he knew was both distinct from God and also God. And as God's word and son and light and glory, Jesus came to make known.
Yeah, to make known what?
Yeah, exactly. In Greek, John doesn't say, he actually leaves the sentence open.
He forgot to finish the last sentence?
No, it's on purpose. It's John's invitation to keep reading the story so you can discover for yourself what Jesus wants to make known to you. Ultimately, John sees the whole story of the Bible as an invitation to know and be known by the Father and the Son, who together are the one God.
so good, right? You're like, okay, now you're going to talk about it. It's going to be kind of an anticlimactic moment. It's true. I don't have those visuals available to me, but what I want to do is just dig a little bit deeper, but mostly just tease out some of the implications of what that actually means. While this section of Scripture is just densely packed with theology and truth about the very nature of God, it's also simply inviting us to explore the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so in these verses, we're going to see the identity of Jesus, the character of Jesus, and the invitation of Jesus that John gives as he invites us to explore the rest of his life. So what does John say about the identity of Jesus? Who is he? We'll see kind of three things. One is that Jesus is the Word of God and created everything, the one who created everything. We see that in verses 1 to 3. Second is that Jesus is the light of God that reveals wisdom and truth. See that in verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 9. And then third, that Jesus is the presence of God on this earth. He literally tabernacled or lived in a tent among us. He reveals to us what God is like. So that's where we're going. And then we'll look at Jesus' character and then invitation after that. So Jesus is the Word of God who created everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As we saw in the video, this is drawing our attention back to the very first page of the Bible, Genesis 1. And John makes it clear that the Word that was spoken by God Almighty is actually Jesus, distinct from God and yet also one with God, which makes our head hurt a little bit, doesn't it? Now, let me just say this. A lot of people will look at the Trinity and be like, I can't understand that. That's absurd. How can I believe in something like that? Do you see how that language, even just saying that out of your mouth, actually puts you in the center of the world? Like, do you think that we could fully explain the mystery of God who created subatomic structures that we have no idea even how they work? Or who could breathe out stars and galaxies? The fact that there's a little bit of mystery to God should not disappoint us, but rather excite us, right? Because the purpose is not that we would fully know him. We can't fully know him, but we can truly know him. And the result of truly knowing who he is that we worship him. And we stand in awe of him and realize that while he is like us, he is wholly unlike us. And so we read here that Jesus is no mere created being, nor is he the first created being. He is God in every way. Not only was he there at creation, but he, in fact, did the creating. He is his word. And his word speaking produces everything that we see and many things that we don't even see. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to conclude that this is a pretty bold claim to make about a itinerant Jewish rabbi who got himself crucified, right? I mean, he is claiming about a historical figure, a man that there is more historical evidence for than Julius Caesar and almost anybody else in antiquity, is the transcendent God of the universe. And yet, this is exactly what Christians have claimed and believed from the time of Jesus onward. Jesus is far more than a mere man. He is God come in the flesh. Now, more on that later. So, if we're going to make this big claim about Jesus being God, what does that actually mean for us practically? Why is it so important that we acknowledge that Jesus is God and, in fact, our Creator? Well, there's so many implications here. One, for instance, is this. If Jesus is the Creator God, then we are beholden to him, not him to us. Right? The first verse in the entire Bible is by far the most controversial verse that you can read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if God is the creator of everything, including us, then he can do whatever he wills with his creation, and he's not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. Why, so often, if you want to undermine the scriptures, you go right at that first verse and claim that God has no authority. The New Testament uses this example all the time. He says, it says, if you were making clay or a ceramic pot on a wheel, you would be free as the potter to make whatever you wanted out of that lump of clay. And if it was going really badly, you could start over or you could fix it. You don't owe that lump of clay anything, nor does the clay get a say in what is being made. It's a crude analogy, but it's perhaps helpful, isn't it? I mean, we're not mere clay, inanimate lumps of objects, but the gap between us and God is probably similar between us and clay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you are to acknowledge that claim, then you are actually beholden to your Creator. You're accountable to Him. And if Jesus is Him, then His words are not mere interesting ideas, but the words of life and words that you are accountable to. Second, which I think is actually freeing, is that if Jesus is God, then we don't have to be. You're like, well, how's that good news? It might not initially sound like good news, but oh, it's such good news. If Jesus is God, then we don't have to be God. There are some things that don't have to fall onto our shoulders, that we're not responsible for. It's truly above our pay grade. And this is actually good news. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Horse and His Boy about a young boy named Shasta who was kidnapped. He was a twin son of King Loon of Archenland, and he was kidnapped and brought to a foreign land. And through this crazy adventure story, he ends up back there realizing that he's actually part of the royal family. And in fact, he's the older twin by 20 whole minutes. And this is the interaction that he has after he's met his brother and his father, the king. But father, couldn't you make whoever you like to be the next king? Realizing the implications, it's him. No, the king's under the law, for it's the law that makes the king. Has no more power to start away from the crown than any sentry to abandon his post. Oh dear, said Kor, his real name. I don't want to do that at all. And Corin, I am most dreadfully sorry. This is now his younger brother. I never dreamed my turning up was going to chisel you out of the kingdom. Hurrah, hurrah, said Corin. I shan't have to be king. I shan't have to be king. I'll always be a prince. It's the princes that have all the fun. And that's truer than thy brother knows, Kor, said King Loon. For this is what it means to be king, to be the first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in the bad years, to wear finer clothes and to laugh louder over a scanter meal than any in the land. See, there's a responsibility that comes with being king, isn't there? That young Corin was all too excited to get off the hook from so that he could continue to have fun. In the same way, as much as our hearts want to be God, we don't want to be God. And the responsibility that that would entail. In fact, it is a great freedom to acknowledge that Jesus is God, so we don't have to be. Additionally, if Jesus is God, then part of his being God means that he gets to determine what is right and what is wrong. We don't settle that for ourselves. We listen to him and we submit to him. This is freedom, I think, of the highest degree. To live life the way that we were intended to live it, which is what John gets into next. He says Jesus is not only the Word who created everything, but he is the light of God that reveals to us wisdom and truth. Darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He, John, was not the light, this is verse 8, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light which gives promise, but this one's the one, was coming into the world. One more C.S. Lewis quote, I promise, but this one's one of my favorites. He says this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Light is a beautiful thing. Not only can you see the light, I can see when the sun rises or when a lamp is turned on in a dark room, but because the sun rises and because the lamp is turned on, I can see everything else as well. Jesus says later in John's gospel in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John introduces us to Jesus as the light, the one who illuminates or helps us to see everything else in the world. What he is saying in using this metaphor is that Jesus reveals to us God's wisdom and his truth, the insight of God for right living, like wisdom that is personified back in Proverbs chapter 8. It is actually Jesus coming to reveal the wisdom and the light of God, revealing to us what the good life is. So why does that matter? A couple things. First, when light and darkness meet, which one wins? Light. Light pierces the darkness. It overcomes the darkness. The darkness doesn't win, but the light overwhelms it. In the same way, Jesus, the light of God, will overcome sin and darkness. Second, Jesus, as the light and the wisdom of God, gets to determine for us what the good life is. His insight into reality is more important than ours. And we find rest and peace when we see his wisdom and insight and apply it rightly to our life. Now, you be you and determine right and wrong for yourself is one of the common mantras of our day. Be true to yourself. Discover who you are. While that offers us freedom, it's incredibly confining, isn't it? What a responsibility to find our own identity, to figure out who we are, to determine what is right and what is wrong. I'd ask you, if you simply step back and look at the world that we live in, how's that going? How do we do when we determine right and wrong for ourselves rather than receive it from God? See, way back in the garden, the original sin was the idea that we could be God, that we could reach out and determine good and evil for ourselves rather than obeying God and his word, seeing him as good and the rewarder of those who seek him. How's that going? I don't actually see it leading to greater freedom and joy and human flourishing, but greater and greater distortions and bondage and depression and anxieties. We realize we can't figure out who we are. We can't do enough, achieve enough, be enough to justify our own existence. Isn't it better then to receive from God who we are? To let him determine what the good life is, what right and wrong is, what being true to ourself actually is, rather than our feelings. Jesus is the Word of God, the wisdom of God. And as we'll see in John's Gospel, he invites us to life abundant, the good life. So Jesus is the Word of God who created everything. He's the light of God that reveals wisdom and truth. By him we see. One more claim that John makes. Jesus is the presence of God on this earth. We see this in verse 14 and 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. He is revealed. As the video said, the imagery moves from the light in Genesis chapter 1 to now the first page or the book of Exodus and that of the tabernacle or the temple, the place where God would draw near to his sinful people, the place where heaven met the earth. But now John is claiming that the new tabernacle of God is a person. The temple of God is a person. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. God drawing near to us, God entering our world, God taking on a bod. It's easy for us to think about God as the creator, as transcendent, as holy, as totally unlike us. And he is. He is those things. He is big. He spoke cells into being and bonded them and holds them together as they create complex organisms that we have even barely grasped the surface of understanding. He speaks, and the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets come into being. We are not peers with God. He's not our buddy. Okay? God is God. He is transcendent and big and holy. But what makes Christianity distinct and radical and beautiful is that this eternal word, this light, this wisdom took on human flesh. He drew near to us. He became Emmanuel, God with us. He drew near to those of us who had rebelled against him, drew near to us in our brokenness and sin, drew near to us who had rejected his light and his wisdom and determined that we could do a better job than he at determining good and evil. What grace is this? So why does it matter that God comes near to us? Well, it shows us God's heart, doesn't it? That God cares for us. That he is not distant and aloof and indifferent, that he draws near, he comes among us, he enters our brokenness, and the way that he overcomes it will show the full extent of his love, the cross and the resurrection. Guys, I want you to know that Jesus is God, but I also want you to know so clearly that he is not indifferent toward you. He is not aloof or distant, or he wouldn't have sent his only son. God loves you. He loves you. He is transcendent and holy, but he also draws near to the broken. Jesus is God, drawing near to us, revealing to us more fully of who God is, showing us God's true character once and for all, which leads us beyond the identity of Jesus into the character of Jesus. We see this in verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has revealed." It's not as though God was silent before Jesus. No, God has been a God who has spoken and revealed who he is from the very beginning. Through Moses, he gave his people the law so that they would know what is right and what is wrong. He gave his people the kings to rule and to uphold God's law so that their land would flourish and experience God's blessing. He called them back to covenant faithfulness through the prophets who called out their sin and invited them back into relationship with God. He gave them a way to draw near to God through the priesthood and the sacrificial system. But now we see that God is going to reveal himself even more fully through his Son, the Word. The author of Hebrews tries to grasp this reality in his introduction to the letter. He says this: "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe." Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? "The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven." According to John, how is God's character expressed to us most clearly? By being the full embodiment of grace and truth. This is where the Father's glory is most clearly seen, by Jesus embodying for us both grace and truth. He writes, "From his fullness we have received grace upon grace." There's something about the way that John writes that just invites us to stop and ponder and think on that, right? To meditate and to consider grace upon grace. But then we see that he is revealed to us not just in grace, but in truth as well. Over the years, I've found that some Christians really get their mind around grace and some around truth, but it is the mature Christian that can hold both of them in tension and be fully both, which is what Jesus was. See, grace without truth is mere sentimentality, a flimsy affection that lacks in substance. "You do you" sounds nice, sounds loving, but it doesn't really help people very much, does it? Showing grace without any relation to or being tethered to the truth feels nice, feels loving, but is flimsy at best, and simply blesses people as they head toward destruction. On the other hand, truth without grace can be unbelievably cruel. Because who measures up? Can be harsh, can be inflexible, can be people simply trying to score points and be right without considering where someone is in grace and acknowledging their humanity. But Jesus doesn't force us to choose between grace or truth, but embodies them both fully. And in this, he reveals the Father's nature most clearly. See, as Jesus' people, we also ought to embody grace and truth, shouldn't we? We ought to be marked by our firm stand and uncompromising clinging to the truth. But our grace and our kindness toward those who disagree with us and toward those whose lives are a mess, like many of ours. So let me give you an example of this. Do we let sinners in the church? I sure hope so, or I gotta leave. And so do you. See, the very beginning of a relationship with God begins by acknowledging our need for Him to save us, for Him to deliver us, for Him to overcome sin for us. But do we let sinners into the church to continue to do whatever it is that they want to do? Never acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, never believing what He says about the good life, about what is right and what is wrong, about who we now are and how we were created? Well, no. That's a distortion of what the gospel is. We proclaim the good news of the gospel, which is Jesus' victory over sin, not His tolerance of it. It is something that we receive by sheer grace and mercy. And then in our acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, we embrace the good life laid out by Him. We let Him be God, the light, the decisive word on things. Which leads us then, I think, to the invitation of Jesus that we see in verse 9 and following. The true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, do you feel the invitation there? Do you sense it? But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The people who should have recognized Jesus as Messiah, as God in the flesh, the ones who should have received Him and believed in Him, were the ones who'd been waiting for His arrival. But they didn't see it. They missed Him. They rejected Him because they were waiting for a conquering king. But now this invitation is given to all those who read this account, to all who receive Him based on the testimony of John, to all who believe in His name for salvation. He gives the right to become children of God. What does that even mean? It means that we can become the covenant people of God, whether we are Jew or Gentile. We are invited into the very family of Trinitarian love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, isn't that awesome? We are born not of natural descent, writes John, nor a human decision or a husband's will or the will of man, but born of God. What does that mean? It means that we are not born again because of our ancestry or race, whether we're Jewish or not. We're not born again whether or not we had great or not so great parents. In fact, our new birth has very little to do with our original birth. It's not based on mere human decision or the will of a husband. What John is teasing out for us is that there is a new kind of birth, a new kind of life that he's going to explain more fully through this gospel. To be born of God into His covenant family is a change so radical that it's illustrated distinctly by Jesus as being born again into a new family, the Trinity. And this new family is so amazing that we're going to have to pinch ourselves to see if it's indeed real. It's the family that we long for, no matter how good or bad ours was. We're invited in to know God. Guys, Do you know what a distortion it is to preach a gospel that says Jesus died so that you can have your sin? No, the good news of the gospel is that we get God. We get relationship with Him. We are drawn out. Those who have been separated by sin and rebellion are drawn in to know Him. And to know Him is life. A new kind of life. A life that is in light of the design in which we were made. A life that we have fallen far from. But a light that we are invited back into and received, not on the basis of our own merit, but on the basis of what Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, is going to do for us. These children of God acknowledge that Jesus is the Word of God who created all things. He is the light of God that reveals wisdom and truth. He is the very presence of God on this earth. He is the one who is full of grace and truth. The one who ultimately upholds the grace and truth of God by dying in our place, bearing our sin and our shame and our separation and bringing it to the grave. The one who would then rise in victory over Satan, sin, and even death itself, that we might share in His victory by being born of God. Meaning the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see Jesus as He truly is, to trust in what Jesus has done for us completely, and give us a new heart that wants to follow His wisdom and His Word the rest of our life. And so this is the invitation I give you this morning to experience life, and in Him, life abundant. Believe in Jesus, trust in Him, and today become children of God. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Word, for how it shapes and forms and tells us what the good life really is. Holy Spirit, would You open our eyes to Christ and cause us to worship Him with every fiber of our being. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.